Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. For several messages, I've been preaching through this chapter, hoping that the Lord would enable each of us and all our hearers to put things in the proper perspective, in the sense of who God is and who we are, enabling us by the power of His Spirit to take our proper place in humility before holy, sovereign, just, merciful God. And as I read through this passage, and I've preached from it many times, read through it many times, I'm continually amazed at how the Apostle Paul preach these great truths without apology, without trying to make excuses. You know, that's the way most people do it. You know, when they come to Romans 9, they read about the sovereignty of God. They read about the doctrine of election. And they read about even this passage here that speaks about God hating Esau. And they try to make excuses. They try to apologize for God and try to tweak it in such a way as to make it palatable to men. But you don't find that in the Scriptures. You don't find that in the Scriptures. And what I want to deal with at the close of this chapter is we understand that God has divided this human race up into two classes of people, you might say, two different groups. And in verse 22, he describes them here. He describes them many ways through this chapter, but look here, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath? Now, some preachers will tell you that God doesn't want to show his wrath. But right here in the Bible, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath? Now, his wrath is an extension of his justice and his glory. I certainly do not want to be an object of God's wrath. And I hope you'll say the same thing. But there is God's wrath. And when people see that, God's wrath, God's hatred, they automatically think of God as they do themselves. And that's why it's so negative to them. You see, God's wrath and God's hatred is not like my wrath and my hatred. You may be angry today. You're wrong. That's right. Because I'll guarantee you, at the kernel of it, there comes some sinful attitude. That's the way we talk about righteous anger. That's just a pipe dream for men. That's right. But God's wrath is an extension of His holiness. God is holy. And He must be angry with the wicked. Now, God's wrath is not God throwing a temper tantrum like our children do. God's wrath is not bloodthirstiness. I'm going to make a point tonight out of Ezekiel, you know, where it talks about God says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That doesn't mean that God's not willing to show His wrath, or that when God punishes the wicked, He's doing something He doesn't want to do. It means that He's not like these idols who are just bloodthirsty. You know, when these idols of men, they, you know, there's all kinds of different sacrifices in false religion. Human sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and that's because their false gods are bloodthirsty. As I heard one man say it, he said, just like I've got this glass of water up here and I get thirsty and every now and then I got to take a drink. And that's the way these false idols are. They're bloodthirsty and they want these sacrifices because every now and then they need to take a drink. And that's the way it is. But God's not bloodthirsty. I'll tell you what God is. God is just. God is righteous. So what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering. Now, that means that God did not immediately stamp out the wicked. Somebody said, well, why didn't God immediately stamp out Adam when he fell? Well, because God had a purpose that was older than Adam, older than the fall, older than the earth. And that was his mercy in Christ. But with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction. Now, people don't like that, but I can't help it. That's what this book says. You say, well, we'll find another way to translate it. Well, go ahead. There's a bunch of them. You don't really need to. Just go buy one. You can buy any religion you want to buy. It's for sale. But the truth's not for sale. The truth is not for sale. So there's the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And then verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. And the reason it says the riches of his glory, because it's talking about on the vessels of mercy. Now that's those whom God is pleased to show mercy in Christ. It's his glory because every attribute of God is honored and magnified in that salvation. Which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now here's vessels of wrath, and here's vessels of mercy. And last time I dealt with who are these vessels of mercy. Well, look at verse 24. Even us. Now Paul's talking about believers there. He's talking about children of God. The title of this message is Children of the Living God. He says, even us whom he hath called. That's the calling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the invincible calling of God. That's the title of last week's message. It's a specific, special calling. Even whom he hath called. Now that calling there is not the persuasion of the preacher. It's not the personality of the preacher. It's not psychology. It's not soft tones on the organ and begging people down at the front. That's not what that calling is. The calling is the power of God unto salvation, which is the gospel message empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you see that power of God unto salvation operative in those who believe the message. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the important point of this, and I'll show you that in just a moment. And look at verse 24 of Romans 9. He says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, whatever he's talking about here, it involves both Jew and Gentile. That's clear. Not just the Jews alone, but of the Gentiles. So here's the calling, which is the work of the Holy Spirit under the gospel. Now people say it isn't right to say God is going to bring sinners to himself kicking and screaming, because we know the Bible teaches us that nobody by nature wants salvation God's way. Somebody says it's not right to tell sinners they can't fight it, can't resist it, that God is going to overpower them and overpower their will and violate their freedom, their independence. I've even heard preachers say violate their dignity. Well, we don't have any dignity before God. We're sinners. We're sinners. And we deserve nothing but damnation. Many say God would never violate our free will or our freedom to choose. And they say this calling is, as I said, the power of human persuasion, emotion, psychology. And I mentioned last week, they even use scare tactics. They've got films they'll show. I remember one called The Burning Hell. And they, especially children, get young children. You got to get them down as fast and as soon as you can and get them baptized. Now, my question is, where do you find that in the Bible? Somebody show me where that is in the Bible. It's not there. So you show them that film, The Burning Hell, and you scare the hell out of them and get them down. And they make a profession, and then they spend their lives talking about it. And they call that Christianity. And there's nothing like that in this book, from Genesis to Revelation. That's a concoction of man. But the reason man thinks that way is because he's got to get some glory for himself. In the end, it's got to be up to him to make the right decision and believe, because God would never drag us into the kingdom. But the Bible teaches us that God calls his people, and it's not by coercion, but it is by conviction. It's a persuasion which the Holy Spirit works in power as he proceeds forth from the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To convince a sinner, to bring a sinner in his conscience guilty under the law. That's what happens. By the preaching of the gospel, showing us that we have no hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of being justified and righteous, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he convinces. The scripture says it. Another way of putting it is simply this. You must be born again. You must be born again. Now, why must we be born again? Because by nature we're spiritually dead. And we have to be given new life, spiritual life. People want to talk about impartation or something imparted. Well, there are things that are imparted. Spiritual life is imparted. I don't know how to describe it to you other than by the evidences of it. I don't know the anatomy of it. I know when a baby is born with physical life, I can talk about the anatomy of the brain and the heart and the liver and the kidneys and all the organs and all that, but I can't do that with spiritual life. There are preachers who'll try to, but they're just beating the air. I can't give you the makeup of spiritual life, what it looks like, or anything like that. It's a spirit. But I can tell you the effects of it, the evidence of it, and that's what's imparted. Spiritual life, it's called a new heart in Scripture. What is the heart? It's the mind, the affections, the will. It's what drives you, what motivates you, how you think, what you love, what you hate, what you desire, what you believe. Faith is imparted. That's the gift of God. Nobody believes by nature. No man has faith by nature. By nature, we're all unbelievers. Do you think that the reason you believed and somebody else didn't is because you're better than the one who didn't? That's what false religion essentially teaches. They won't admit to that. They won't say it that way, but that's what it is. I repented. They didn't. Well, repentance is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace, not of works. It's through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ told his disciples, he's pointed to the Pharisees, he said, they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. Now, what do you suppose he meant by that? Was he just talking in circles? Riddles? No. He's making a distinction. There's physical sight and physical hearing, which I think everybody in here can hear the words that's coming out of my mouth. But then there's something better, something higher. It's called spiritual hearing and spiritual seeing. Do you see the value, the eternality, the life and death nature of this message? Do you see the glory of God in Christ? You see, that's spiritual eyes, spiritual ears. And that's why he told the disciples there, he said, but blessed are your ears, for they hear. Now, picture this. Picture the Lord coming to them and said, now, they have ears, but they don't hear. But you got better ears than they do. And you hear things that they don't hear. You're just better people. No. No. Blessed are your ears. Now, you know what blessed means? That means it's a gift. It means it's given to you by God. You're blessed, they weren't. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, when he speaks of the coming age of Christ, the new covenant, What did he say? He said, here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be like Israel under the old covenant. They broke that covenant. But under this new covenant, he said, I'm going to put my spirit within them. He said, I'm going to write my law in their hearts. And they're going to be my people, and I'll be their God. That means God, that's marriage. That's union. And he said, and I will remember their sins no more, and they shall all know me, from the least of them to... This is what's going to happen, he says. Now, how does all that happen? Well, it happens because of the grace and power and majesty of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it happens, doesn't it? And that's what this calling is all about. Now, what he does here, after he identifies the vessels of mercy, look at it again, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So it's Jew and Gentile. Any Jew that's called, any Gentile that's called, they're a vessel of mercy. Called to Christ. Called to repentance. Given a new heart. All of those things. Born again. All right. Now what he does now is he goes back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And here in verse 25, he speaks of a prophecy that's found in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. You know the prophet Hosea. And the specific reference here is Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. You might have that in your concordance. And then another one in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. The book of Hosea. And what it's a prophecy of is the calling of the Gentiles. And he says in verse 25, as he saith also in O.C. Now that's just a New Testament Greek way of saying Hosea. He said, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now what does that mean? Well, he's talking in reference, in comparison to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the nation Israel were his people in a national, temporal, ceremonial way. Now, the Bible teaches that God has an elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation before the foundation of the world. They've always been his people. But here he's talking in comparison with Jew and Gentile, the Jews under the old covenant. And when Hosea, see, he prophesied during the time of the old covenant, the Jews were his people under that covenant. And the Gentiles were not his people under that covenant, the Gentile nations. But he says in the future, he says, I'm going to call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. The Bible says that if you're one of God's elect, you were loved with an everlasting love. There's never been a time that God didn't love you. But here again, he's speaking in terms of old covenant, new covenant. I know that's maybe difficult to make that distinction, but that's what it is. You see, he joined himself. That love that he speaks of the nation is not his redemptive love, but it was his covenant love that joined himself to that nation under that covenant for 1,500 years. And that covenant love was not given to any Gentile by nature. And so he says in verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that's the Gentiles under the old during the time of the old covenant, There shall they be called the children of the living God. So what's he saying? There's going to come a time when those Gentiles who were not my people, that they will be called children of the living God. All right? Now, that's the Gentile issue. So he tells them that this was always true. This is not a change in God's plan. This is not plan B. You know, I've heard preachers say that God tried to work his will through the Jewish nation, and that failed, and now he's gone to the Gentiles. And the Bible does speak of the time of the Gentiles. I know that. That's another issue. But this is not a change. This is the way it always, God had always had it planned. The reason he chose the Jews as a nation mainly was to bring the Messiah through them according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He had to be made like unto his brethren with a human body and soul without sin in order to redeem us from our sins. So he had to come through some nation, and God chose the Jews. He chose Israel. Not because they were better than the other nation, not because they were more in number. Why did God choose that nation? We don't know. And he doesn't tell us, and it doesn't matter. Whatever nation he chose, it was just out of his sovereign will, period. It seemed good in his sight. But God still had a people, even at that time, elect, both Jew and Gentile, according to the terms of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. But when the time of that old covenant's over, he said, I'm going to call a people who were not my people under that covenant, and they'll be called children of the living God. Now, in chapter 27, he goes to the prophet Isaiah. And here he's talking about the Jews. Here he's talking about Israel, the nation. And listen to what he says. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 10. It's another one from Isaiah chapter 28. And he even goes back to Isaiah 1. I won't give you all these references. We don't have time this morning to go to them. But you can look them up in your concordance. And he says, Isaiah, or Isaiah, verse 27. Now listen to what he says about the Jews. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. What's the next line? A remnant shall be saved. Now what's a remnant? That's just a part of them. Not all of them, but just a part of them. Now, how do you jive that with the fact that he says, all Israel shall be saved? And they're in prophecy, and he's going to make that point in Romans 10 and 11. It's only a remnant of the Jews. Well, that's where you have to go back and read context. Context, context. And what does he say, remember, over in Romans 9 and verse 6? Look at it again. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He makes a distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. National Israel was that nation under the old covenant. Spiritual Israel the citizens of spiritual Israel are any sinner saved by the grace of God who looks to Christ for salvation. He said that back in Romans 2:28. Remember he said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the heart. A spiritual Jew, a spiritual child of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? They're the children of the promise. What is the promise? Salvation by grace through Christ. But here in Romans 9:27, he's talking about national Israel. Now that nation, though they be in number as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now who is that remnant? That's God's elect out of the Jewish nation. That's those vessels of mercy whom he hath called. And whom he will call. And he says in verse 28, for he will finish the work. That word work is account. I like that. He's going to finish the account. And he's going to cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What does all that mean? Well, it's not going to take much time, he said. That's literally what it means. A short work. God sent his son into the world at his appointed time, and he walked this earth in complete, strict, perfect, uncorrupted obedience to the law and went to the cross of Calvary, suffered, bled, and died on the account of his people, their sins charged to him. And it took him 33 and a half years. Israel was under the old covenant for 1,500 years from Sinai to the cross. And they could not keep the law. How many years you been on earth? How many years have I been on earth? And we haven't kept the law either. We're sinners. But Christ came and lived 33 and a half years on this earth as God in human flesh. And he kept the law perfectly, completely, fully, and established the only righteousness. He'll cut it short in righteousness. That's what the end result of the life and death of Christ is. Righteousness. He did it. Nobody else has ever done it. Nobody else ever will. Pick the best of the best. Still vanity. Still sin. And he says in verse 29, he says, And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that means the invincible God, who cannot be defeated, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. That's quoted from Isaiah 1:10, where Isaiah is prophesying in Jerusalem to the nation Israel, and he's saying that the people have rejected God, they've turned from God, they've gone into idolatry. You remember those are the famous passages where he talks about from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we're nothing but corruption and putrefying sores. He talks about how the ass knows his master, the ox knows his master, but the people under the old covenant, they've forsaken their God. Even the dumb animals have some awareness of who their master is, but the people of God have forsaken. That's a picture of all mankind by nature, isn't it? But he says here, he says it, things have gotten so bad in Israel that except the Lord had left us a seed, that's that remnant that he spoke of there, a remnant shall be a seed, a small part, we'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? The whole group was wiped out. There was nobody. Lot had to, he had to be brought out. But he wasn't a Sodomite. A whole group. And that's what Isaiah is saying there. And he said that back in his prophecy 700 years before Christ. And he said, look, it's so bad here. If there wasn't just a small group of believers here, saved by the grace of God, looking to the future, looking to Christ to come, this whole kit and caboodle would be wiped out. Do you know it's the same today? Essentially. Now look at verse 30. What shall we say then? What are we going to think about all this? How are we going to react to all this? What are we going to conclude about all this? Now I want you to think about most people today who call themselves Christian and what their reaction to all of this scriptural revelation is. What are we going to say? Well, shoot, if I believed in election, I wouldn't preach. Well, now, is that what the Scripture says to say? Turn over here to 2 Timothy 1. This is why I had Brother Doug read this passage. I want to show you something. I've heard preachers say that. I remember telling my mother that going home in a car after hearing Brother Mayhem preach on a similar passage. I said, Mom, if I believed that, I wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't preach. I wouldn't witness. The ramblings of an unregenerate man. I can remember that. Look at verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul is talking to Timothy about the ministry. Now here's the Apostle Paul out there traveling, and he's suffering. They're talking about him. They're lying on him. They're mad at him. Some of them were trying to kill him. 40 Jews put a contract out on him. Said they wouldn't eat or sleep until he was dead. And listen to what he says. In verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trial. I'm telling the good news of salvation by the grace of God for sinners through Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David, who died and was buried and rose the third day, who established the only righteousness that you and I can stand before a holy God and be accepted. And I'm suffering trouble. I get nothing but trouble over this. He said, they call me an evildoer, even unto bonds. They put him in chains. But the word of God is not bound. It's not bound by circumstances. It's not bound by sin. It's not even bound by the wills of men. Thank God. If the word of God was bound by my will, I wouldn't be where I am preaching what I preach today. But look at verse 10. Therefore I endure all things, all this suffering, trouble, for the elect's sake. You know why I'm doing this, Timothy? God has an elect people out there, and he's going to call them to Christ. Election, my friend, God's sovereignty is no deterrent to evangelism. It's the only reason to evangelize. I endure all, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The reason I'm doing this, Timothy, is because God has a people. Paul, do you know who they are? Not until they're called. When they come to Christ. Go back to Romans 9. What are we going to say then? What's our conclusions? We don't know who God's elect are. We don't know if Christ died for them or if the Holy Spirit will quicken and call them. You know, neither evangelism nor responsibility is to be motivated by what we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. I always depend upon Deuteronomy 29:29 for the best answer the Scripture gives on that issue. You remember what that says? Let me read it to you. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. What I don't know belongs to God. What I don't know in this matter. You know why I don't know it? Because God hadn't said it. He hadn't revealed it. He hadn't taught it. It belongs to him. But it says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. Christ, before he ascended to the Father, stood before his disciples. And you know what he said? He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, isn't that what he said? Teaching them. That's what he said. Well, Peter could have stepped up and said, well, wait a minute, Lord. We don't know who your elect are. We don't know who your sheep are. That belongs to me, Peter. That's what the Lord would say. It belongs to God. That's not your business. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? He says, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, this commandment. Here's what I know. The gospel preached will have no saving effect upon any sinner apart from the Holy Spirit's invincible call. I know that right now. I know that if any sinner savingly believes God's gospel, it's due to the power of God in effecting that great change. You must be born again. You remember the popular book back several decades ago, How to Be Born Again. You know, Christ didn't say that. He didn't say how to be born again. He just told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But here's what we do know. We know that God uses means to save his elect. We know we're responsible to seek after and bow to the means to his glory and our good. We know this means will be used in every instance the application of salvation to God's people, to the called. Look at verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Well, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What he means by that is these Gentiles, in the context, he's showing that they didn't seek after the righteousness of the law of Moses. They didn't have that. That doesn't mean the Gentiles were all immoral. There were religious Gentiles just like there were religious Jews. And there were immoral Jews just like there were immoral Gentiles. That's humankind, friend. Don't, you know. But these Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, but it says they attained to righteousness. Now, how did they attain to righteousness? He calls it the righteousness which is of faith. Now, what is the righteousness which is of faith? Well, hold on. Look at verse 31. He says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were trying to be righteous by the law, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They didn't make it. Why? Verse 32, wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So there's a righteousness by faith, and then there's a righteousness by the works of the law. Righteousness of faith is gospel righteousness. It's the righteousness that all the called, all the remnant that shall be saved, find and rest in. And the righteousness of works is the righteousness of the religion of man. It will not work. Now, we know what the righteousness of works is. That's man trying to work his way into God's favor by his own works and his own will. What is the righteousness of faith? Well, look at verse 32, the last line. Now, he goes back to the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Isaiah again. He says, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That's talking about the religious Jews who were seeking righteousness by works. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Well, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, that stumbling stone is a him, shall not be ashamed. What is the righteousness of faith? Well, it's the righteousness of God worked out, established by the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ the Lord, our righteousness. That's what it is. Men will even pervert that phrase, righteousness of faith. They'll say, well, faith is your righteousness. Not so. God knows you cannot keep the law, so he accepts faith as its replacement. Absolutely not. You see, biblical faith, the gift of faith that comes in this powerful calling, always has an object, and without the object, faith is nothing. And the object is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. Christ established it. Now look at Romans 10, and let me read this and I'll conclude. Verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, Paul, the apostle, he just like you and me in this sense. He didn't know who God's elect were, but he prayed for the salvation of Israel. I pray for the salvation of America. But I know, except the Lord hath left us a seed, we be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. God gives knowledge. When he saves a sinner and calls a sinner into the kingdom, he gives them knowledge. What knowledge? Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now what is the righteousness of God? Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, if you have the righteousness of faith, you're not looking to yourself. You're not even looking to your faith. You're looking to Christ. For he is my righteousness. His blood alone washes away all my sins. His righteousness alone charged to me, accounted to me. He took my sins to his account. He took it all into account. He made a short work of it, and he puts his righteousness to my account, and we receive him by faith. Christ is the end of the law. That word end, as you know, means fulfillment, completion, finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. All right.